1 John chapter 1. This morning we're going to cover from verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 11. The chapter and verse divisions in the Scripture were added several centuries after the original manuscripts were written. And for the most part, the men that endeavored to put the divisions in did a pretty good job, but every once in a while, I think they kind of missed the mark. And I think this is one of those areas where they could have done a little better job of arranging the chapters and verses. Because the end of chapter 1 actually flows, the idea flows into chapter 2. And so we're going to look at the end of chapter 1. We covered up through verse 7 last week, talking about the fellowship that John says that we have with one another when we're believers, and the fellowship that we have with God the Father and God the Son. And this morning we're going to look at 8 through 11. I want to read it through in the New King James and then read it through in another translation, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. So, John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. For he who says he abides in Him ought to walk also, And he who says he abides in Him ought to himself also walk just as He walked," speaking about Jesus. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Kenneth Wiest was a Greek New Testament scholar, and he put together what he calls an expanded translation of the New Testament. It's a little more literal than we have in the King James or New King James, because he explores more of the tenses of many of the verbs and the words that the King James uses. For instance, and this is one of the reasons why I want to read this to you. Here we're told that in verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Previous to that, he writes, "If we say we have no sin, then we're calling God a liar." So it sounds like a contradiction. Well, if we say we have no sin, but then he's saying, "I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin," then what's he talking about? But the verbs here are, and I'm not a Greek grammar scholar by any means, but the tenses of the verbs here show a habitual or a continual act. And what John is basically saying here is, if we say that we're absolutely perfect and we don't sin at all, you know, we're deceiving ourselves. But when we do sin, we are going to stumble into sin. But for a believer, it shouldn't be a continual habitual act. It shouldn't be the characteristic of our lives, is what John is trying to basically say here. So let me read it to you in Wyss translation. It's not quite easy to follow, but I think you'll get the gist of it. Starting again with verse 8 in chapter 1. If we say that indwelling sin we are not having, ourselves we are leading astray and nobody else. In other words, if you are convinced that you don't have any indwelling sin, you're only leading yourself astray. Everybody else looks at you and know you sin. You're the only one who's deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in us. If we continue to confess our sins, and there again, it's the idea of the continual, it's an active thing that takes place. If we continually confess our sins, you know, we examine ourselves and realize we sin. And so we should be in a state of continual, not condemnation. We shouldn't be walking around going, oh, I always sin, I'll never get out of this sin, what am I, you know. But recognizing that when we do sin, we should be continually confessing it, keeping short accounts with God. You know, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, you know, Peter said, well, if you got to wash my feet, just wash everything, you know. And Jesus said, no, you're already clean by the word that I've taught you. You just need your feet washed. In other words, what he was saying to Peter, you're washed, you're clean, you're born again. But as you walk through life, you pick up junk on your feet, and they need to be washed. And it's the idea that, you know, as we walk through this world, we see things, we have attitudes, we react to things, we do things that are sinful. And so when we do them and we recognize them, we got to confess them. So we should be in a continual state of examining ourselves, confessing our sins, and realizing that when we confess our sins, we're clean, our feet are washed, and we can walk on. So that's the idea that John is trying to give us here. Let me read that again. If we continue to confess our sins, faithful is he and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. For if we say that we have not sinned and are now in a state where we do not sin, a liar we are making him, and his word is not in us. And again, we're going to walk through these verses. My little children, these things I am writing to you in order that you may not commit an act of sin. And if anyone commits an act of sin, one who pleads our cause, we constantly have facing the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is an expiatory satisfaction for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. In this we know experientially, not just with our head knowledge, but with experience, that we have come to know him experientially. And are in a state of, are in that state at present. If we are continually having a solicitous, watchful care in safeguarding his precepts by obeying them. I had to look up that word solicitous. That's not a word we use very often. It means showing concern or care for someone's health, happiness, or whatever. So if we are continually having or showing care for someone else or for his commandments, in having a watchful care in safeguarding his precepts by obeying them. He who keeps on saying, I have come to know him experientially, and as a present result am in that state, and his precepts is not habitually safeguarding with solicitous care, he is a liar. In other words, if someone says they know the Lord, but their life doesn't line up with that, then they're lying to themselves again. And in this one, the truth does not exist. But whoever habitually with a solicitous care is keeping his word, it's a habit of our lives, and as believers, it should be our habit. Now, every once in a while, we're going to fall away from that, but we should be continually and habitually working on keeping his commandments, living in his love, fellowshipping with one another. In this, one, the love of God has been brought to its completion with the present result that it is in the state of completion. In this, we have an experiential knowledge that we are in him. He who is constantly saying that he is of a habit of life as is living in close fellowship with and independence upon him is morally obligated just as that one conducted himself. I told you it's going to be a little hard, but I want you to get the idea that this is a habitual, continual lifestyle that he's talking about here. Also himself in a manner spoken of to be conducted himself. Almost done. Divinely loved ones, no commandment new in quality am I writing to you, but a commandment, an old one, which you have had constantly from the beginning. The commandment, the old one, is the word which you have heard. Again, a commandment, one new in quality I am writing to you, which fact is true in him and in you, because the darkness is being caused to pass away, and the light, the genuine light, already is shining. He who is saying that the light he is, that in the light he is, and is habitually hating his brother, is in darkness up to this moment. He who is habitually loving his brother in the light of abiding, and a stumbling block in him there is not. But he who is of a habit of life hates his brother, is in the darkness, and in the sphere of darkness is habitually ordering his behavior. And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So hopefully from Wiest, we get the idea and the understanding that he's talking here about a continual walk, habitually showing forth these things. There's going to be times when we fall off the road, we stumble. You know, the scripture talks about that. Galatians 6 says, if you see a brother stumbling along, you know, on the way, this is how you restore him. So it's going to happen. We do sin. But the habit of our lives should be walking in love, walking in keeping his commandments and those kinds of things. You know, not sinning. It shouldn't be, you know, we should not be harboring a known sin and not being willing to repent from it. You know, then we're walking in darkness, you know. And so, kind of with that idea, let's go back and take a look verse by verse what he has to say. And as we're going through this, basically what John is trying to convey to us is our walk should match our talk. Jesus always condemned the Pharisees because they talked about righteousness, but they did not live in righteousness. They talked about being holy, but they did not live holy lives, and he called them hypocrites. John is saying that's not the way our lives should be. If we say this, but our lives don't match up with it, then we're lying. You know. So that's kind of the idea that John is giving us here. So let's take a look back at verse 8 in chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, the idea here is we're saying that there is no principle of sin. He says, we deceive ourselves. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan has been attempting to deceive mankind, telling them that there is no such thing as sin. God spoke to Adam and said, Adam, any tree you want. You can eat any tree in the garden. But there's one tree that I don't want you to touch. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to die. So God established a rule right from the beginning. If you disobey, there's going to be consequences. There is a sin. And the idea of sin, there's a lot of different words and terminologies for sin. But one of them is missing the mark. And what that means is God has set up a standard and we've missed it. You know, I like baseball. My aunt loved baseball. And you know, one of the greatest joys we had with her was taking her out to baseball games. She was just a baseball fanatic. But when a pitcher is throwing the home plate, the catcher's got his glove right where he wants that pitch to be thrown. And it's usually in a strategic place that the batter's not going to hit the ball. You know, so if the pitch is in the right place more times than not, it's going to be a strike, and the batter, because the catcher knows the batter's weaknesses, it's going to get by the batter, and it's going to be a strike, and it hits the mark. If the pitcher throws a pitch, and it's not where the catcher's got his glove, and he makes a mistake and sticks it in a place where the batter, it's in his sweet spot, it's gone. He missed the mark. Well, the idea, one of the ideas of sin is we just miss the mark. God sets up his standard, and we don't hit it. Another idea is that we just disobey God's commands. You know, so there's a lot of ideas about sin. But it all has to do with God has set a standard and we don't match it. We don't meet it. We don't hit it. We've sinned. Sometimes it's intentional and sometimes it's not. But it's still sin, nonetheless. But Satan has tried to convince the world, and he's doing a pretty good job of it, that there is no such thing as sin. In the book of Revelation, he is called the one who deceives the whole world. And as we look at the world today, people struggle, especially in our culture, struggle with the idea of sin and unrighteousness and just moral clarity. Psychology today, one of the problems we have with modern psychology is they don't recognize the fact that the whole root of man's problem is he's got a sin nature. And so they come up with all kinds of ideas about, well, it must be his environment, must be his education, must be, you know, and they give all these different reasons. In fact, it's a shame, but it kind of clarifies it. I think there was a congresswoman recently that said the problem with Muslim terrorists is that they don't have jobs. And if they only had a better economic situation and more jobs, they wouldn't be terrorists. They wouldn't be so angry about things. You know, she missed the mark, I'm sorry to say, you know. But it's the idea that, you know, well, it's not sin. It's just, you know, it's you're a product of your environment. You're a product of your upbringing. And there's, you know, bits and pieces to that. But the root of the problem is we all sin. We're in sin. It's in our nature. You know, so John says, if we say that sin is not in my nature, then we've deceived ourselves. Satan's laid out that deception and we've just bit into it. And you know, when you look at wickedness and sinfulness in this world, if you look at it from a realistic standpoint, you know it's sin. You know? And yet, all the excuses, well, you know, it's a mental disorder, or it's this, or it's that, you know. And yet, when you look at it through God's Word, you realize it's sin. And the person that sins needs a Savior, not, you know, counseling, or not, you know, whatever. They need a Savior. And the truth is not in us. Then John says, if we confess our sins, and again, the idea of continually recognizing that things that we do wrong are sin, they're against God's law, and if we confess them, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful that God is patient, long-suffering, gracious, and all those things, because the idea here isn't, okay, you sin once, he forgives you, and when you go do it again, that's it, you're done. You know. Peter came to Jesus one time and said, how many times do I forgive my brother? The rabbi said 3. And so Peter said, okay, well, I'm going to be real spiritual. Is it okay if I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus said, now, Peter, you don't get the whole idea of forgiveness. 70 times 7. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, okay, 490 and then 491, you're done. You know, that's not the idea. But what he was saying was, you continually forgive. There is no limit how often you have to forgive. And I'm thankful that God doesn't stop at 491. Because I'm sure there's some things in my life that I've gone way beyond that, you know. But if we continually confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us. It's not just the idea we're forgiven, but we're cleansed. In the Old Testament, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, the scripture says that God forgets our iniquities after he's forgiven them. Now, God is not capable of forgetting anything unless he chooses to. And he chooses to forget that we've ever sinned. And so for him, every time we sin and come and confess it, it's like the first time we've ever done it. He forgives it. Now, as we'll go on and say, that does not give us the license to go out and sin any way and anyhow we want. But when we do sin, he's made a provision. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. Now, you'll have no other gods before me, and the list of the first group of commandments are towards the Lord and how we're supposed to be towards him, and then the second set of commandments is how we're supposed to be towards one another. Gives them the commandments. And then just a couple of verses after that, he tells Moses, now Moses, go build an altar. Because he knows the Israelites weren't going to keep those commandments. They were going to sin. Because they had no capability inside themselves to not sin. But he made a provision for that sin. It would be a sacrifice. And there would be a substitute. And in Leviticus chapter 4, God gives Moses the law of the sin sacrifice and the trespass offerings. But after he gives the commandments, he tells them, go build an altar because you guys are going to blow it. It's in your nature. I know you guys. But here's the provision. Jesus has done that for us. He's our Lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so when we sin, when we break the commandments, when we fall short, we go to our Lamb. We go and confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We tend to carry it around with us. And later on, John will talk about if our conscience condemns us, and we'll look at that in a couple of chapters. But once we've confessed, and once we've repented, and once we've asked for forgiveness, it's gone as far as God is concerned. We're cleansed. We're clean. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned. Now, this is a little different from verse 8. Verse 8 is that there's no principle of sin in us. Here, it's if we say that we've matured beyond a sinful state. Modern terminology calls it sinless perfection. Back in when I was growing up in the 1960s and 70s, and they still may be around. In fact, they are, because I'll share with you a conversation I had with somebody this week. There was a group that believed that they could reach in this life sinless perfection. In other words, they would mature so much in their Christian walk that they would never sin and they would be perfect. But of course, once they reached that point, they would brag about it, which, you know, undermined their whole thing, because now they're walking in spiritual pride, and of course, pride is one of the seven things that God hates the most, you know. But they had this idea of sinless perfection. John will address that later on. He says, when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. But until then, we're still going to stumble. We're going to still struggle with sin. It's in our nature. You know, we've got these two natures battling one another. I hadn't heard of that for quite a while. I was just thinking as I was reading this about, you know, these guys I had known about back in the 70s. And then I was talking to a friend of mine who went to a church. He was visiting with a friend of his. And he said the pastor had these really super expensive suits on, and he had an $80,000 car in the parking lot and a lot of bling. And in his sermon, he said, when you reach the state of perfection that I'm in, this is just a couple weeks ago, then you'll be blessed by God like I am. But he also said that nobody in the congregation really knows this guy because he comes in, preaches, and disappears. Nobody has any relationship with him, really. So they can't see the imperfections that he really has, you know. But I just thought that was kind of curious. I haven't quite reached that point yet. I'm just letting you know. I'll tell you when I do. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Just a couple scriptures to look at to show what God's word says about sin and about our state. Ecclesiastes 7:20. I'll read the first three. We'll turn to the fourth one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man or a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. The writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, wisest man on earth, looked out and said, there isn't anybody out there that doesn't sin. Isaiah 53:66, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's interesting the words the scripture uses. It's not most of us like sheep have gone astray. And most of us have turned to his own. It's all and every. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of Jesus on the cross. Rich young ruler came to Jesus one time and he said, good master, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Don't you know that there's only one good, and that's God? Now, Jesus wasn't saying he wasn't good. What he was trying to get this guy to recognize was who he was talking to. You know, you're recognizing me as good. And do you realize that there's only one good, and that's God? So if you're recognizing me as good, that must mean that you're addressing me as God. And he was right. You know, that's what Jesus was pointing that out to him. But even Jesus makes the declaration, there is only one that's good, and that's God. You know, everyone else has fallen short of that standard, every one of us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul writes this concerning our need for a Savior. And the first verse that he quotes here is Ecclesiastes 7:20. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. If that wasn't bad enough, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, and there he's quoting various Old Testament scriptures as he's going through down to verse 18. Now he adds his commentary. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul writes in another place that God gave the law not that we might be perfected by the law, but we might realize how much we miss the mark, how unrighteous we are compared to God's standard of holiness. The Jews had the Ten Commandments, but even the Gentiles had their conscience. You know, people inherently know until, you know, their psychologists or teachers or parents or whoever try to dispel the idea, but everyone knows that there's a right and a wrong. You kind of inherently know that killing somebody is probably not a good thing to do, you know, unless your conscience has been seared. You know, stealing is wrong. Taking something that belongs to somebody else, unless your conscience has been seared or you've been talked out of that idea, you know, or something, you know. But inherently, God has placed in us a sense of right and wrong. So we all know that there is right and wrong. And we've all violated that. And so Paul says, there's a law in every one of us. You know, none of us can stand before God and say, well, I didn't know, you know. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. How many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, the scripture is clear. We've all sinned. John says, if we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. We're calling God a liar because his word says we sinned. And his word isn't in us. That's not a good place to be. It's better to recognize, yeah, we've sinned. And then humbly come to the Savior and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I need your forgiveness. Forgive me. Then John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The Gnostics, and we talked about them a little bit last week, had this idea that the flesh was evil. Some of the Gnostics said, let's deal with the flesh by beating up on it, you know, and making it suffer. And then there were other Gnostics that said, well, if it's evil, then let's just have it, let it have its way. And they went to the extreme and just did whatever they wanted to do and indulged it in whatever fashion they wanted to. John's addressing that here, saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't give in to sin, but so that you won't sin. That you won't go the way of the Gnostics to say, it's okay, you know, your flesh is evil anyway, just go and indulge yourself, go sin. You know, it's the spirit that counts. You know, Paul and John say, no, that's the wrong idea. I don't want you to get that idea. I want you to realize that sin is wrong. And knowing that, I want to steer you away from sin. I want to encourage you not to indulge in sin. You know, sin is destruction. Sin is destructive. Paul wrestled with the same idea. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Paul talked a lot about the grace of God and how great that grace was. Here in verse 19, he's comparing and contrasting Adam's disobedience and how sin came into the world with Christ's obedience and his death on the cross and how he died for our sin and gives us the free gift of eternal life. Verse 19 in chapter 5 of Romans, he says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God gave the law so we might see what God's standard was and we'd realize how sinful we were because we didn't meet up with those standards. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So no matter how great of sin we commit, God's grace is greater than that sin and can save us out of that sin. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I've been saved as an example to any other sinner. We know Paul's resume. Killed Christians, separated families, drugged dads and moms off to jail, you know, all thinking he was doing it for God. He was a murderer. And yet he said, if God can save me, he can save anyone. Paul understood the grace of God, and he preached the grace of God. Here he's preaching the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace even more abounds. So as sin reigned in death, even so might grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul recognized that his teaching on grace and on grace abounding even more than sin would lead people to the wrong conclusion. And unfortunately, there's a lot of so-called believers, I don't know if they're believers or not, that's between them and the Lord, that have that idea today. They're willing to live in sin, recognize they're living in sin, with the idea that, well, God will forgive me. You know, it's okay if I do that because God will forgive anything. You know. So Paul says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Should we continue to live in sin so that God can just pour more grace on us? The New King James kind of waters it down. I think the King James says, God forbid. New King James says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, we're not to continue in our sins so that we can keep going and say, well, you know, God's forgiven me 1,050 times for this. Isn't that great? Isn't God's grace good? You know, I'm going to go do it one more time so that we can do 151, you know. That's not the idea. The idea is he saved you from as great a sin as you can make. And Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Don't keep doing this so that we got to repeat this several times, you know. Be done with it. Don't go and sin anymore. And so it was an idea back in the Old Testament or in the New Testament church in the first century. It's still around today. You know, if I continue to sin, God will just keep forgiving me. You know, God forbid. That's not the attitude that we should have. I had a son. I have a son who, when he was about 3 years old, fell and broke his wrist. He was on a little tyke's house roof and with three or four other kids. It wasn't designed for sitting on top, so he was pushed off and broke his wrist. We take him to the doctor of the hospital, you know, and gets x-rayed and all. He thought it was cool because he was getting personal attention and Janet bought him something out of the vending machine, you know. And 3 years old, this is a big deal, you know. So comes home, he's got a cast on his arm, gets the cast taken off, and he's climbing up something. And I said to him, I said, don't do that. I said, you're going to fall and break something again. He said, that's okay. The doctor will fix me, you know. I said, no, that's the wrong attitude. Let's take care of that attitude right now, you know. I was talking to an athletic director shortly after that, sharing that. And he says, I want him. He's my middle linebacker. And he's not a same idea here. No, the idea is not to keep sinning so that grace may abound, you know. So John and Paul had the same thing. John says, I'm writing these things so you stop sinning, so that you sin less than you do. And it's interesting because sin is, we don't realize how pervasive sin is in our lives. You know, when we first come to Christ, and I'm probably not going to get to verse 11 today, but when we first come to Christ, God deals with the big stuff. You know, and those big things in our lives that he needs to move out of the way. You know, and as we walk with the Lord and as we study his word and, you know, as we're fellowshipping and in prayer and all, he starts to show us other things. And after he moves out some behaviors, then he starts dealing with attitudes and things that we never even recognized as sin before. You know, Paul said, I thought I was doing pretty good until I realized that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now it's talking about my intentions. I never even realized they were sin, you know. And God starts dealing with this more stuff. And I use this analogy. You walk into a dark room. You don't really see what's in the room unless there's a little bit of light in the room. I had, in my house, things move around all the time. Furniture is never one week the same place it was the week before. So if I'm coming in late, you know, we leave little like night lights on so I can kind of get an idea where things are as you're walking through. When it was little, you had to watch out for all the toys, you know. Now it's just pieces of furniture that get rearranged. went into a room the other day not expecting that I would be, there was something there that I wasn't expecting, and it was dark, and I walked into it, I go, what is this? You know, and I got my phone out and turned the light on my phone so I could figure out what. But when you walk into a dark room, you know, and there's a little bit of light, you see the big stuff in the room. All right, there's this there, there's that there. It's the same thing in our lives, you know, when a little bit of light comes in, when we're born again, God shows us the big things. If he showed us everything all at one time, we'd be shocked and run the other way, you know. But he shows us the big stuff, and so we deal with that, okay? And then, you know, when we've got that pretty much under control, then he takes us to the next thing. And, you know, as more light comes into the room, the more stuff you see in the room. You see things that are out of place, you know, things that have to be put back on shelves or, you know, pillows that are, you know, that you want to rearrange on the couch so it looks nicer and all that kind of stuff. But did you ever notice that when there's sunlight coming in a window, all the dust particles that are floating around that you never realized, I didn't realize the room was that dirty, you know? It's the same thing with us. The more light there is, the more God shows us there's something else you got to deal with. It's painful when he starts dealing with attitudes. You know, you react a certain way and the Holy Spirit says, you know, you did that because of pride. Oh, I thought I was okay in doing that, you know? No, you got pride. You got to deal with your pride. You know, and it starts getting down to the little particle-y stuff and you start realizing, man, Paul at the end of his life, he starts out by saying, I'm the least of the apostles. By the end of his life, he says, I'm chief of sinners. Because he realized the closer he walked with the Lord, how far he was from that standard. See, that's God's grace working in us. And we realize how amazing Jesus is. You know, I am more amazed by Jesus today than I was when I was younger. Because I've learned more of the majesty, more of the grace, more of the love by walking with him for all these years, you know. And so John writes and he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Not that you feel like you've got a license to sin and it's inevitable, but that you don't sin. I want you to sin less. Now, if anyone should have reached sinless perfection, you would think John would be the guy. You know, he's been an apostle for 60 plus years now, walking with the Lord for all these years, preaching the gospel, you know, writing the Bible, you know, doing all these things. And yet in verse 9 of the previous chapter, he says, if we confess our sins. He doesn't say, if you confess your sin. He's including himself in that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Here he says, if anyone sins, in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, the only one who is righteous. The only one who is qualified to be our advocate before the Father. Because even though he was tempted in every way we are, he is without sin. He was the spotless lamb. But John says, we have an advocate with the Father. He's before the Father. Romans 8 tells us that, you know, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, praying for us even now. Satan is the one that comes and condemns. Jesus doesn't condemn. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. The Holy Spirit convicts. But the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. If you can tell how you're feeling condemnation. Condemnation will drive you from God. Sometimes I can tell people that are struggling with issues in church because they don't come to church. I'm not worthy. They feel condemned. Well, that's Satan trying to keep them away from the body of Christ, keeping them away from God, keeping them away from where they're going to get their help and their strength. The Holy Spirit shows us our sin and then calls us back to God, convicts us so that we will confess and repent. Satan wants to drive us from, the Holy Spirit wants to draw us to. Jesus presents his blood before the Father. When Satan condemns us, you know, that guy down there, he's just a filthy, rotten sinner. Jesus presents his blood and says, yeah, but my sin, my blood cleanses him from his sin. So we have an advocate, a defense attorney, excuse me, before the Father, pleading our case when we confess our sins and repent. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That idea of propitiation, it's kind of a hard word to define, but it basically means a substitute. The penalty that we should be paying, he has been the substitute for. He paid the price, and we went through the whole crucifixion idea. You know, what the purpose of that was. We were condemned, but he took the condemnation for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was the substitute. In the book of Hebrews, it ties back to the mercy seat there in the tabernacle, and how the blood was brought, first of all, for the high priest himself on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled in the mercy seat for the forgiveness of his sin. And then he would go out and sacrifice another animal, bring it in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation of Israel. There on that mercy seat, the place of propitiation, where God's requirements of righteousness are satisfied by the blood of Jesus on our behalf. Not our own righteousness, but his righteousness. As we believe in him and put our trust in him, confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the blood of Jesus, his righteousness. I'll give you a few more minutes. The end of verse 2 is interesting. John adds, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is a theological idea that Jesus didn't die for the whole world, but he only died for the ones that God designated that would be saved. It's a strange idea, and I've never been able to wrap my head around it. John refutes that right here. He says he not only died for our sins, but he died for the sins of the whole world. Now, the whole world doesn't take advantage of that free gift that's been given. But he's died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So if you ever hear that idea that Jesus only died for the ones that were going to be saved, that's not what the Scripture teaches that I can see. The Scripture here clearly says he died for the sins of the whole world. There isn't any sin that his blood can't cover and won't cover if the person will just come. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast out. Die for the sins of the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And there again, this is a habitual thing that takes place in our lives. There are going to be times when we don't keep his commandments, when we fall short, when we trip up. We're not going to do it 100%. And when we fall off the way, stumble, we confess our sins, we get put back on the way. You know. But here, the idea is that the manner of our life is keeping his commandments, doing what pleases him. You know, that should be the habit. And the closer we walk with the Lord, and the more we walk with the Lord, and the longer we walk with the Lord, this should become more of a habit and more of a characteristic of our lifestyles. Sanctification is becoming more and more like Jesus, and it's a process that our lives will go through, you know, until the day we die. You know? And so keeping his commandments should be a habitual thing that we do. So the question is, what is his commandments? I'll just give you a highlight of coming attractions. John will talk a lot about keeping his commandments. And of course, we know in the Old Testament there was the Ten Commandments. But besides that, God had given Moses several other commandments that were kind of rules and regulations that all pointed up towards those ten. A lawyer came to Jesus one time and he said to him, "Good master, what's the greatest commandment?" And so Jesus said, "Well, it's thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." And he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, from the law of Moses. And he says, and there's a second that is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two things hang all the other commandments. In other words, if you can get those two things down, you've got them all covered. If you can love God with all your heart, and you can love your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to worry about all the particulars because they just take place. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to covet his wife. You're not going to do all these other things, you know, because you love the guy, you know, like you love yourself. You wouldn't want somebody stealing from you, so you wouldn't do it to them. So those are the two commandments. Turn with me to 1 John 4. We'll close with this. First John 5:3, again, this is highlights of things to come. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In other words, we just demonstrate our love for God by keeping his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not this heavy yoke or millstone that gets laid on our back, you know. Oh, I got to keep the commandments. You know, this is so hard. Well, it's hard when we're rebelling against them, you know. But John writes, they're not burdensome. If you move up to 21 of chapter 4 here, just a couple verses up, John summarizes it this way. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's basically the commandments. Love God, love your brother. Now, John will talk about a new commandment, and he's hearkening back to the time that Jesus was up in the upper room with his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We'll look at that next week. But the commandments are burdensome. Love God and love one another. We can do that. We've got them covered. And that'll be a main theme that John looks at going through the rest of the book. In fact, there's church tradition, and I'm not sure where it comes from. And as I'm studying through, if I find the reference, I'll pass it on to you. But it's written that John, of course, when he wrote this, is in his 90s, maybe close to 100. And he would travel to various churches throughout Asia Minor. His headquarters was there in Ephesus. And as the churches would hear, John's coming, you know, crowds would gather because this is the last apostle alive. And you remember what the rumor was, that John had to dispel in the last chapter of John. You know, when John dies, Jesus is coming. You know, that's kind of what they thought. So maybe John will die when he's here, you know, Jesus will come. You know. But crowds would gather, and they would hear, what's John got to say? And John would stand up and say, little children, love one another. That would be a main theme throughout his letter here too. To those in the first century that were listening to or reading his letter, and it's his message to us, little children, let's love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the propitiation for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us. And not just forgive us, but to cleanse us, to wipe the slate clean as if we've never sinned. You pick us up, you dust us off, and you send us off again. Lord, thank you for your patience and thank you for your love. Lord, help us to have a realistic view of ourselves and let us recognize, Lord, when we're going the wrong way, when we're thinking the wrong things, when we've got the wrong attitudes, Lord, so that we can understand and we can confess. And Lord, we can stay on track. Help us, Lord, as we walk along to sin less. To continue to be conformed into the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you for this little book. Teach us through it, Lord. Let it accomplish in us those things that John wrote it for. So that we might have fellowship with one another, that we might sin less, that we might have assurance of our salvation. Lord, do your work in us, Lord, through your word. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.